Last week, I made an error in the message. Did anybody catch it? That saddens me. We're supposed to be Bereans. You're supposed to go home and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. I got an email last week from a fellow from our church because I made the statement, I said that the Bible only used the word earthquake 3 times. That's not true. And when I read the email, my heart just sank because I thought, did I really mess up that bad? Because to me, that's important. I went on my word processor and I looked up earthquakes, plural. Plural form is only on 3 times. So I was technically right, but I was wrong in the sense that it uses the word earthquake 20 times in 17 different verses. So what I'm doing this morning is telling you that I was wrong last week. I made a mistake. It was sloppiness on my part. I was in a hurry. Instead of doing, you know, it in the way that I should have, I just found earthquakes and I found 3. Now, it didn't change the context of the message, and really for the stuff I put on the internet, I said this. First of all, the Bible only used the word earthquake 3 times. Now, I just changed it to say this. First of all, Jesus only used the word earthquake 3 times. And that's correct. All right? But the thing that concerned me is I did make a mistake. All right? And it was just sloppiness on my part. Now, here's the thing. You need to be Bereans. All right? I'm not above reproach. I make mistakes all the time. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you how many mistakes I make. All right? But I don't like making mistakes like that. Because someone reads that and say, well, I know the Bible uses the word earthquakes more than that, and it kind of discounts everything you have to say. All right? So I appreciate him bringing that to my attention and letting me know that, yes, I definitely made a mistake. All right, take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Now you all be looking in this message and see, I have a mistake planted in here. No, I'm just kidding. Not one that I know of anyway. Proverbs chapter 3. I want to talk to you this morning about the blessing of wisdom. The blessing of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3, verse 13. It says, happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Do you believe that? Verse 16 says, length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Just reading this text should show us the importance of having wisdom and give us a desire to attain it. I mean, if this is true about wisdom, if it's really what the Bible says, we should want wisdom. Now, note carefully all the blessings that wisdom brings here. And after reading this text, you should only have one question. How do I get wisdom? That's a good question. How would you answer it? To answer it, you'd have to know what wisdom was. Well, do you? How would you define wisdom? In the entrance hall of Rockefeller Center in New York City are found 4 large murals that depict the progress of mankind. The first painting is a picture of primitive man laboring with his hands in an attempt to survive in his alien environment. In the second scene, he's become the creator of tools, and the comforts of his civilization are multiplying. The third mural shows man both to be master and servant of the machine, and the vast forces of the material world are under his direction and control. The last picture shows Christ delivering the Sermon on the Mount, and upward toward him are struggling masses of men, women, and children. And underneath the mural are these words. Man's ultimate destiny depends not on whether he can learn new lessons or make new discoveries or conquests, but on his acceptance of the lesson taught him close to 2,000 years ago. This is the artist's way of saying that true wisdom for man is adjustment to and acceptance of God's revealed truth. It lies in seeing himself the creature in right perspective to God the Creator and acting accordingly. Philosophers have taught that wisdom is that for which man should most singularly strive. Cicero in 52 BC wrote, wisdom is the best of all the good, of all the gods. Give. Can I start over? Cicero wrote in 52 BC, wisdom is the best gift of the gods. It's the mother of all good things. Now, this is not only the view of the philosophers, but much more importantly, this is what the Bible teaches. It stresses the importance of wisdom. Look at Proverbs 4, verse 1. It says, hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to knowing understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender, and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Verse 7 says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Now, the world in which we live cries out that money is the principal thing, or sex is the principal thing, or power, or luxury are the principal things. But God says it is wisdom. Now, to understand what wisdom is, I think first we need to understand what it's not. If you were to stand at an airport and watch the planes coming and going, you might be able to get a general idea of the overall plan of the various flights. You know, as you watch them take off and land and circle the runway and taxi in and out, you could learn some things about the overall plan of what's going on at that runway. But if you were to go into the tower with all the radar showing the visible location of every plane and hear the tower's communication with the planes, you'd learn a whole lot more. At once, you'd be able to look at the whole situation through the eyes of the men who control the aircraft. You would see why the plane must circle the runway before it lands. You'd see why the plane on the ground needs to wait for clearance before it takes off. You'd understand why the plane stopped taxiing and returned for repairs. The why and the wherefore of all these movements becomes plain once you can see the overall picture. Now, listen. This is not an illustration of what God does when He gives us wisdom. Wisdom does not consist of a deepened insight into the providential meaning and purpose of events going on around us. That's not wisdom. It's not the ability to see why God has done what He's done in a particular case and what He's going to do next. Turn with me to the book of Job, if you would. Job chapter 1. Would you consider Job as a wise man? The Word of God says he was wise. In Job 1:1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, the Word of God here tells us that Job feared God. And as we'll see in a minute, the Scripture also teaches that wisdom is inseparably linked to fearing God. Now, right now, I want you to see that Job was a wise man, but yet Job never understood the why of everything that was happening in his life. Look at Job chapter 2 and verse 3. We see a conversation here going on in heaven. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incite me against him, to destroy him without cause. Now God said here in this verse that Job's trials were without a cause. So there's no way Job could understand the why. Wisdom to Job would never explain why, because there was no why. What is wisdom then? Wisdom is like being taught to drive. What matters in driving is the speed and appropriateness of your reactions to things and the soundness of your judgment as to what scope a situation gives you. You don't ask yourself, boy, why is this road so slippery as you're sliding off it? You're just trying to figure out, what do I do now? You don't ask yourself, why did that car stop dead right in front of me for no apparent reason? All you try to do is stop before you slam into the back of them. We don't ask the why questions when we're driving. The why questions are not important. The thing that really matters is how you handle the situation, what you do about it. And divine wisdom enables you and me to do just that in the actual situations of life. Wisdom is not understanding the why. It's reacting properly to those situations. To drive well, you got to keep your eyes focused to notice exactly what's going on around you. To live wisely, you need to do the very same thing. Wisdom is properly evaluating circumstances and making right decisions. It's the ability to respond correctly to the situations of life. Job demonstrated wisdom in his response to the circumstances that he found himself in. He never understood the why, but he did respond correctly. Look at Job 1:20. After hearing the news that all of his property had been lost, he was in total financial ruin, and his 10 children had just died, Job didn't sit there and say, "Why, God? Why did you let this happen?" That's our first question, it seems like. We want to know why. Look what Job does in verse 20. Job arose. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. He fell on the ground and he worshipped. In the midst of the worst possible circumstances you can imagine, Job worships. What it is he's giving honor to God. He's saying, "God, you're worthy of my worship no matter what you do." In verse 21 he said, "Naked came I forth from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job said, "Listen, when I started this life, I had not a thing. And if I lose it all, that's okay, because when I die, I'm not taking anything with me. It's all God gave it to me. He can take it away." That is worship. He is giving honor to God in the midst of the situation. That is wisdom. Look at Job chapter 2, verse 9. Everybody needs a good wife when they're going through a trial. "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good things from God? And shall we not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Job said, "Look, we like it when God gives us things that we think are good. Why can't we accept whatever comes from his hand?" In the Jewish usage, wisdom described the individual who possessed moral insight and skill in deciding practical issues of conduct, a wisdom derived from his personal knowledge of God. I love the story about a young man of 32 who had been appointed president of the bank. He'd never dreamed he'd be president, much less at such a young age. So he approached the venerable chairman of the board and he said, "You know, I've just been appointed president. I was wondering if you could give me some advice." The old man came back with just two words: "Right decisions." The young man had hoped for a bit more than this. So he said, "That's really helpful. I really appreciate it, but can you be a little more specific? I mean, how do I make right decisions?" The old man simply responded, "Experience." The young man said, "Well, that's just the point of my being here. I don't have that kind of experience. How do I get it?" The old man responded, "Wrong decisions." Folks, we all need wisdom, but we need a better way to gain it than by making all the wrong decisions. If you want to learn about wisdom, the Bible is the place to go. It has a lot to say about wisdom and how to attain it. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we have the preacher trying to bring home to the unbeliever the impossibility of finding happiness under the sun apart from God. The author speaks as a mature teacher giving a young disciple the fruits of his own long experience and reflection. He wants to lead this young believer into true wisdom, to keep him from the control tower mistake. He didn't want him to think that wisdom, when he gained it, would tell him the reasons for God's various dealings in the ordinary courses of life. What the preacher wants to show him is that the real basis for wisdom is a frank acknowledgement that the world's course is perplexing. Much of what happens in this world is inexplicable to us. We don't know why it happened. We can't understand it. You know, many of life's occurrences bear no outward sign of a rational, moral God ordering them. This book, Ecclesiastes, is a warning against the misconceived quest for understanding. It states the despairing conclusion to which this quest, if honestly and realistically pursued, must lead. In Ecclesiastes 8, 16 and 17, says, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it out. Solomon is saying you can't understand the divine purpose in the ordinary providential course of events. The harder you try, the more meaningless it gets. You ever done that? You try to figure out, why did this happen, Lord? Why did that happen? Why? And you're always going on with the wise, and you just get so confused because you don't understand. It's to this pessimistic conclusion that optimistic expectations of finding the divine purpose of everything will lead you. Seldom does the world appear as if God is running it. Has anyone ever said to you, why did God let that happen? I mean, why did two teenage boys go to school with bombs and guns and kill as many of their classmates as they can? Why? I don't know why. Why does a man blow up a federal building and kill a bunch of children and just helpless people who are there minding their own business? I don't know. I don't have a clue. Why does a mother take her two small children, put them in a car, run the car in the lake and kill her children? I can't fathom that. I don't know why. Why are some children abused by their own parents? I don't know. But you know what? Wisdom is not understanding the why of all these things. Wisdom is responding correctly to the situations of life. In chapter 12, verse 13 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon gives us his conclusion. He says this, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all." In other words, this is what it's all about, people. Solomon goes through the whole book saying, you're not going to figure everything out, so don't try. Here's what you need to understand. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's what it's all about. It's not understanding, but responding correctly to life's circumstances. Wisdom is acceptance of and adjustment to God's revealed truth. Herbert Hoover defined wisdom as knowing what to do next. Knowing what to do next. That's a good definition of wisdom. Well, how do we get wisdom? Well, the Bible teaches that God is the source. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, since God is the creator of life, it only makes sense that he's the source of wisdom. The scripture tells us that it is the fear of God that's the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111:10 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." In Scripture, wisdom is inseparably linked to fearing God. So if you want wisdom, we've got to back up and say, what does it mean to fear God? Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So wisdom starts with a fear of God. That's where we have to start. To the Hebrew, wisdom is right living, responding correctly to life's situation. So when you fear God, you're going to begin to live right. If wisdom and understanding are parallel in this verse, and I believe they are, then the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy are also parallel. If we fear God, we'll walk in wisdom. And if we know God, we'll walk in understanding. To know God is to fear Him, and to fear Him is to walk in obedience. You know, in our day, the idea of fearing God seems old-fashioned to many Christians. You don't even hear about it much anymore. There was a time when to be called a God-fearing man was a great compliment, or a God-fearing woman. But you don't hear that phrase used anymore today. I don't think we understand what it means to fear God. So I want us to look at the Bible and how it uses the word fear. Paul says in Romans 3:18 that the ungodly have no fear. It says there is no fear of God before their eyes. See, that's why they're ungodly. They don't have a fear of God. What we think about God is going to determine our behavior. God is holy. He is just. And God's main attribute is not love. It is holiness. But today that's all people want to talk about. Oh, God is love. God is love. Like some kind of flower child. You know, throwing flowers, and he just will tolerate anything that goes on in the universe because he's love. Turn with me to 1 Peter, if you would. We need to understand that God is holy, and he is to be feared. 1 Peter chapter 1. First 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear." He is telling his readers here that God is all holy God. Because he is holy, we are to be holy. Because he is holy, we are to conduct our time upon this earth in fear. As God dealt with the children of Israel, he continually stressed that they were to fear him. In Deuteronomy 4:10 it says, "Especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me.'" And I want you to see a connection here. They're going to hear the words of God, and they're going to learn to fear God all the days they live on the earth, and they may teach their children. Deuteronomy 5:29 says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." You see, there is a connection here between God's Word and fear. It starts with the Bible, the Word of God, which produces fear, and then comes obedience. Deuteronomy 6:23-25 says, "Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land in which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always." He wanted them to fear him for their good. The fear of God is not strictly an Old Testament concept. It's very much part of the New Covenant. In Jeremiah 32:40, speaking of the New Covenant, he said, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so they will not depart from me." See, Paul and Peter both use the fear of the Lord as a motive to holy living. And Isaiah, speaking of Christ, said in Isaiah 11:13, "He delights in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." If Jesus, in his humanity, delighted in the fear of God, surely we need to work on having this attitude in our lives. See, the Bible uses the term fear of God in two distinct ways. It speaks of anxious dread and that of veneration or reverence and awe. Fear is anxious dread is produced by a realization of God's impending judgment upon sin. But for the child of God, the primary meaning of the fear of God is reverence or honor. It focuses not upon the wrath of God, but upon his majesty, upon his holiness, upon the glory of God. It could be compared with the awe that an ordinary citizen would feel in the presence of a great king. Have you ever been in the presence of someone that you deemed great? I mean, you just, whatever realm, whether political or religious or whatever, you just felt they were great, and to be in their presence and be able to talk with them, well, can you imagine what it's like to be in the presence of the Creator of the universe? Notice how John responded when he saw Christ in his glory in Revelation 1:17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" See, the reverent Christian first sees God in his transcendent glory, his majesty and his holiness. In our day, we have magnified the love of God almost to the exclusion of the fear of God. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably." How do you serve God acceptably? "With reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Do you understand that? Do you understand the holiness and the majesty of God? We're to serve Him with reverence and godly fear. Have you ever seen that on a bumper sticker, "Our God is a consuming fire"? That's not too politically correct, is it? Our God is love. It's the only thing people want to hear about. Our God is a consuming fire. He is holy, and we are to serve Him with godly fear. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians 7:1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The way to perfect holiness in your life is to live in fear of God. And again, this fear is not a dread. It's the idea of honoring and reverencing God to the point that I don't want to do that because it dishonors my Father. He's majestic. He's glorious. He has reached out to me by His grace and made me part of His family, and I don't want to do anything in my life that would dishonor God. That's godly fear. I want to honor my Father in all that I do. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Paul says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether they are good or bad." Judgment seat might be a bad translation here. The idea here is bema in the Greek. And the bema was literally a reward platform, and it was just a time when you would step up on the reward platform and you would receive your reward. And that's what he's saying. We're going to receive for the things done in the body according to what we've done. And then in verse 11 he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are well known to God, and I also trust well known to your conscience." Paul says, influenced by the fear of God, I am trying to persuade men. See, the Bible teaches that God is holy, and that He is to be feared, to be reverenced. We desperately need to recover a sense of awe and a sense of reverence for God in our day. We have gotten too casual with God today. You know, it's almost like, oh, that big buddy in the sky. It's not that. This is a holy God who created us and then redeemed us by His blood that we might be His children. We must begin to view Him in the infinite majesty that belongs to Him as the Creator and the supreme sovereign of the universe. There is an infinite gap in worth and dignity between God, the Creator, and man, the creature. And the fear of God is a heartfelt recognition of that gap. It's not a put-down of man. It's an exaltation of God. Notice the attitude of the redeemed in heaven. In Revelation 15:3, it says, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your words, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name?'" See, when we fear God, we are bringing glory to His name. "For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made manifest." To fear God is to confess His absolute uniqueness, to acknowledge His majesty, His holiness, His awesomeness, His glory, His power. You know, the reason that there is so little wisdom in the church today is because there is so little fear of God. We don't know Him, so we don't fear Him. God is holy and He is to be feared. The fear of God should provide a primary motivation for, as well as resulting in, our obedience to Him. See, if we truly reverence God, we're going to obey Him. Since every act of disobedience is an affront to His dignity and His majesty, fearing God results in obedience, and that, folks, is wisdom. How can we come to really know God so that we will fear Him? Well, there's only one way, and that's through the Word of God, which is God's self-revelation. We need to discipline ourselves in the area of Bible study. And as we do, we'll begin to grow. And as you get to know God, you're going to begin to fear Him. And as you fear Him, you're going to begin to walk in wisdom. True wisdom comes only from God, and it comes only to those who walk in fear of God. And wisdom is divinely wrought in those, and only those who apply themselves to God's revelation. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Now listen, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." It is the Word of God that makes the simple person a wise person. It's God's Word that makes it happen. So many Christians live as fools simply because they don't put forth the time and the energy to spend in God's Word. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." As the Word of God dwells in us, as we learn of God, as we learn of His absolute holiness, as we learn about our absolute sinfulness, we're going to begin to reverence Him in a way like we never have before. You know, I can remember doing a study and beginning to really realize for the first time how absolutely sinful I was. And then every time I would go to prayer and I would say, "Our Father," I would begin to cry because I think that God would accept me into His family. It's incredible. I don't belong here. It's purely by His grace. And therefore, everything I do, I want to reverence Him. I don't want to dishonor my Father by the way I live. I want to bring Him glory. I want to bring Him respect for who He is and what He's done. Wisdom is acceptance of an adjustment to God's revealed truth. Those who have wisdom, the Bible teaches, will be blessed. And when the situations of life storm us and things happen that we can't explain and that are so painful and reach into the depths of our heart and grieve us, we don't sit there and say, "Why, God?" We simply say, "How do I respond to this now? How do I react in a way to this situation that will honor the God of all glory?" Look with me at Proverbs 4 as we close. Proverbs 4, 7 through 9. Let's just read it again. Proverbs 4, 7 says, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor. When you embrace her, she will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver you." You know, as we read through the Proverbs and see the benefits of wisdom, it should be our desire to find wisdom, to track it down, to understand what it means to walk in the fear of God that we might honor Him. Proverbs 3:13, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding." Listen to this. Do we believe this? "Her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain in fine gold." We spend so much time and energy chasing the things of this world, material things, but it says here in the Bible, the very Word of God, that wisdom is better. Living in the fear of God produces a wisdom in this life. Let's pray.